And the text will be Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews, in the first chapter, starting in verse 5. This is the word of our Lord. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? This is the word of our God, and let's go to him in prayer as it examines us this morning, this afternoon, rather. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gathering of the saints to attend to it, and we pray that you would bless it, helping us to know through your angels, through your prophets, and ultimately through your Son, Jesus Christ, how to know you, how to respond to you, and how to be thankful in light of what you're teaching us this afternoon. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it's Christmas time, and so at Christmas time, every Christmas, we are surrounded by angels. And I'm not talking about the real angels. I'm talking primarily about the cute angels that you see on the streets lit up with tinsel and with LED lights. They hardly resemble biblical angels if you've done any work in studying what angels look like in the Old and New Testament, though the Bible teaches us very little about them. You get glimpses of them through the scriptures, very fleeting glimpses sometimes. Many times they're described like great and terrible creatures, but then they tend to appear and then they disappear just as quickly without a lot of explanation. We don't get a whole lot of understanding from the Bible what they actually look like. We know the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. He's not given a description when he comes before Mary to announce that she'll give birth to Jesus Christ. The angel Michael appears in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. We're told that Michael was contending with the prince of the power of Persia. That's the only description we get about that angel, implying something about Michael, namely that he must be some kind of terrible and powerful creature if he's to go to war with the powers and principalities of the nation of Persia. But then we have no other comment about Michael or about this battle with the prince of the power of Persia. The scripture just leaves off there and moves on. There are many episodes like that in the Old Testament, and what might be the strangest mention of angels in all of scripture, I think, is in Jude, where we have this anecdote of Michael, who's described as contending with the devil over the body of Moses. And there's been some art. If you've been in the Wednesday Bible study, you've seen some of the art depicting what was that when the angel Michael contends with the devil over the body of Moses. You wish the Bible would say more about things like that, but you're left to wonder about it and speculate. And our wonder lets our imaginations fill in the details with what we do want to know about, and that's our nature. We fill in the details not with things that we know, but things we'd like to be true or things that we fantasize about, especially what the angels look like. And we give them things like white robes and sparkly wings and curly hair. That's the classical view of angels from our imaginations. Some of us who grew up imagining angels, we get our doctrine of angels and their descriptions from cartoons. For me, it was the Looney Tunes reruns when Sylvester the cat dies, which he does about three times in an episode. What happens to Sylvester? His ghost rises up from his body and with wings and a halo, and he rises up to heaven and he becomes an angel. And so I, like a lot of my friends, grew up thinking that when you died, you become an angel. Because of cartoons like Looney Tunes and because of a lack of good biblical teaching, we get mixed up, especially generations of kids get mixed up thinking that you, when you die, you become an angel. And that's a very mixed up theology, because we understand what kind of creatures we are from Scripture, and we understand what kind of creatures angels are from Scripture. Other places they're described, they look nothing like the angels that we have created in our minds, the Christmas card angels or the Looney Tune angels. What we have in Scripture are things like these seraphim in Ezekiel, these very strange, many-eyed and many-winged creatures who will exist to guard the presence of God. There's another order of angels, the cherubim. The cherubim guard the presence of God on the Ark of the Covenant. They guarded the presence of God from Adam and Eve in the garden in the first days of creation. The Bible describes innumerable angels of heaven. God is described in the Old Testament especially as the Lord of hosts, which means the Lord of armies, and that refers specifically to armies of angels. Jesus spoke in the Garden of Gethsemane about his army when he described the legions of angels that he could command at any moment to deliver him from his suffering. Elisha saw armies of angels so large they covered the mountains around the city of Dothan. And Jesus talks about the angels of his little ones in Matthew 18. He says, "These little ones always see the face of my Father. Their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven." It suggests to you something about guardian angels, and we put in a lot of, we fill in a lot of details with our imaginations about what guardian angels might be like. Angels get these very cryptic mentions and appearances in Scripture, but we know very little about them. What we do know, and what's most important to know, comes largely from verse 14. This chapter of Hebrews gives us basically the most certain and clear doctrine about what angels are, and it's in verse 14. What are angels? They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. And that's the doctrine, really the only doctrine that you can hang your hat on. So here's really all you need to know about angels from your outline, that angels are spirits and they're created by God to serve for the sake of his elect, for those who will inherit his salvation. Of course, that's something, but it's not enough to satisfy our curiosity. We want to know more about these beings that are given these majestic and strange descriptions and how we know are powerful enough that, for instance, just one angel could strike down the firstborn of every child in Egypt. That's what Exodus 11 records for you, is one angel that visited the 10th plague upon Egypt. And it was one angel, 2 Kings says, that killed 185,000 Assyrians in Sennacherib's army as the Assyrians were attempting to invade Jerusalem. So in our curiosity, we intend to invent these superstitions to fill in our gaps. And New Age mystics who believe nothing else about the Bible will believe all kinds of speculations about angels. If you ever want to find out whether that's true, you go to Barnes & Noble and look in the section called Spirituality and just try and count how many books there are about angels. And then if you're daring enough to go and look at them, find out what lack of information they really actually have about angels, especially information that's grounded in what God has revealed about his angels. And the Jews of Jesus' time, remember Hebrews is written to the Jews of the time of Jesus and the generations after, the Jews of Jesus' time did this too. And they have evidence of those superstitions, and that evidence comes to us kind of obliquely in chapter 1, because here the author of Hebrews is probably dealing with that same habit of the Jewish teachers. To spend a lot of time on doctrines of angels, like we tend to do, for instance, a Jewish doctrine around Genesis 1:26 was when the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image." Well, there were speculations that said God was talking to the angels there when he said, "Let us make man in our image." There really wasn't a Jewish doctrine of the Trinity. So this "us" in Genesis 1:26, they took to understand God and his angels. God was agreeing and collaborating with his angels in the creation of the earth. So the angels worked together with God to create mankind. So the angels were actually, in some sense, creators of mankind. They wanted to attribute to angels this godlike power over creation from verses like Genesis 1. And that kind of speculation became doctrine, and they taught these things about angels. They taught that they were everywhere all the time. There is a rabbinic saying that every blade of grass has an angel, that these angels were so ubiquitous and so present everywhere that they had almost godlike power. Beliefs like this meant that angels had an exalted place in the theology of Judaism. You couldn't express much about their theology without mentioning something about the angels. Because if the angels were our creators, in a sense, then they must have some kind of power over us. They might even be hearing us and answering our prayers when we offer them to God, which might account for the practice in the church even of the worship of angels. There was a tendency of Judaism to make a cult of angel worship. And if you've also been taken captive by your culture's superstitions or your culture's fascinations with angels, you're in good company. We have the Apostle John even in the New Testament. When John, when he receives this vision from an angel in the book of Revelation, he falls down to that angel and begins to worship the angel. John also apparently was affected in some way by that cult of angel worship. But the angel responds to John. You have it in Revelation 22:9. The angel responds to John bowing down to him by saying, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." The angel warned John just as the Apostle Paul warned the Colossian church about when he warns the church away from speculating into doctrines of angels, especially doctrines that would lead you into worshiping angels. Paul says in Colossians 2, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen." Don't speculate about these angels and don't attribute them God's power when that power belongs to God alone. You're warned by Paul and the apostles not to be preoccupied about what Scripture teaches you very little about, especially about angels. You're warned not to treat them like anything greater than fellow creatures, and certainly not inventing superstitions about them like the Jews of the first century had done, and like we do, especially around the holidays. What the author of Hebrews is doing here is speaking to those superstitions among the church of God. For the audience, which have been Jews of the first century, they had these myths that portray these angels as godlike. And to be fair, these angels did have power that could convince a mortal man or woman that they did have godlike powers. In Revelation 9, it's one angel who has the key to the bottomless pit. That angel's name is Abaddon, and that angel is given an authority over an army of locusts to torment unbelievers at the judgment for 5 months. That's power. Another group of four angels commanded 2 million horsemen to kill a third of mankind in Revelation 9. And in Revelation 10, another angel comes from heaven, and the scripture describes him with a face like the sun. And what does he do? He sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he utters his voice, and seven thunders cover the earth. This angel is depicted as larger than the earth itself. There's an angel in Revelation 14 who John says has the power over fire. He commands God's avenging angels to trample the winepress of God's wrath on the world and cover the land with blood for miles and miles. It's maybe this same angel that's referred to in verse 7 in our passage. The quote from Psalm 104, the angel who is described as God making into flames of fire. There are seven angels in Revelation 15 that bring seven bowls of wrath, which are the plagues that God brings upon all the earth. And in all those things, we see God's mighty power through those angels, and we see a lot of symbols, and it's hard to make out from the prophecy what are symbols and what we're meant to understand about those angels and about God's judgment. But there's no doubt of the great power of the army of the angels of heaven, that they exist to show the power and glory of God to mankind. And God has created them to have power over heaven and have power over earth and show God's glory in exercising that power. But for all their power, God's angels at the end of the day are creatures and their servants. Remember verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The sole purpose of the existence of angels is to serve God's purpose of bringing redemption to mankind, to bringing redemption to us, to people sitting here on earth, to minister to the humans that God has chosen for salvation. They're heavenly creatures, and they're created to serve earthly creatures. As powerful as they are and as great as they are, they exist in order to serve small creatures like us. They're not divine. Hebrews 1:5 tells you, there's no angel to whom God says, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And so the author, when he uses these verses and makes his case, what he's telling you is that you have to move your focus. That if you're a Jew in the first century and you're preoccupied with doctrines of angels, or when you're here in the 21st century and you're preoccupied with superstitions and you want to plumb the depths into God's hidden knowledge about what he's doing through his angels, well, the author is telling you to move your focus, especially for those people who he was writing to, who saw the power of angels in their time, who saw the comfort of what we just read in Psalm 91 that promises us the help of angels. where God brings comfort to his people with the mention of those ministering angels. We read in Psalm 91, verse 10, "No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And that's comforting, to take Psalm 91 and understand that God intends for his angels to minister to us. Those same angels that will put their right hand in heaven and their left hand on earth, or their left foot on earth, and shout and thunder rumbles through the earth. Those same angels God has given that they would minister to us. "In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So there's great hope and there's great comfort in the fact that heaven's army stands at the ready. Why? For those who would inherit salvation, to uphold and defend the people of God. And as great as that is, as comforting as that is, the author of Hebrews is telling you, you know, as comforting as that is, that God employs a giant heavenly army on your behalf, you need to realize what it means that in our times, God sent his Son. When he sent his Son, he sent something greater than heavenly armies that exceed the size of the heavens and the earth. Because now that he has come, you have a better help than what could have come through angels. There are armies of angels, and there's only one Son. But in having that Son, you have an infinitely better minister and an infinitely better defender than legions of angels. In previous times, God revealed himself through angels, and he spoke to his people through prophets. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, you don't live in that time anymore. And that's good news. So what was it that happened when Jesus Christ came to earth to be born in Bethlehem, and after his death, rising to the right hand of the majesty of God in heaven? What happened was that you became partakers of God, not through angels, but through a new mediator, a single mediator. When the prophets and patriarchs viewed from a distance through the angels, you now see in its fulfillment. You have something so much greater than what the angels looked into. Verse 5 says, when it quotes Psalm 2, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" And so, paraphrasing the author of Hebrews again, a visitation of angels is always impressive, but what is that kind of visitation compared to a visitation of God's own Son, God's own person, his own power? When God decides to reveal his Son to the world, he expects all of this angel talk to be put in its rightful place. He expects, when you see the Son, to stop thinking so much about the angels, because you have a new mediator, a new means by which you are helped. Because in times past, when angels appeared and men and women stood in awe of them, like when the angels appeared to Abraham to announce the coming of Isaac, when the angel appeared to Mary to announce that she'll be the bearer of Jesus Christ, when they appeared to the shepherds around Bethlehem to announce that Christ was born, each time those people stood in fear and they stood in awe. Meeting an angel is a once-in-a-lifetime kind of experience. You don't go back home the same person as you did before you met that angel. But when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came, he says in verse 6, those awe-inspiring creatures don't mediate, don't announce anything new for you, because those creatures come to take their place with you. They stand before God with you, not before you. They begin humbling themselves just like you. "Let all the angels of God worship him," the author says in verse 6. And so notice how the author of Hebrews brings the angels down into the place of creatures when they're intended to be exalted to the place of God. "Let all the angels of God worship him." He says, after Christ came, the angels no longer stand between you and God. The angels' power is no longer so impressive. The saints of the New Testament no longer have angels to look up to and to fear. What happens is those terrible and fearsome angels in heaven, they fall down, as it were, with us, right beside you in worship of the Son of God. Where before Christ came, the angels of heaven represented the brightness and the glory of God, now in Christ, you don't have angels showing you the brightness and glory of God. You see God's glory in its reality. And when that reality comes, every creature, whether that creature is small or great, whether that creature is heavenly or earthly, spiritual or fleshly, those creatures bow and worship God in his fullness together. When the Son came, and when he raised up men and women to heavenly places in Christ, as the apostle tells us he did, what he did is effectively unite two congregations, the congregation of the angels in heaven and the congregation of men and women on earth. You know, in the Old Testament, the worship of God was described as taking place down here in an earthly sanctuary in a city called Jerusalem, where the worship and praise of the people, it would come from earth and the aroma of it would rise into heaven. And at the same time, there would be a different congregation of angels in heaven, and they would be singing choruses and worshiping God from heaven. There would be two places from which the worship of God would come. And God would look down on earth and he would watch from heaven his people offer sacrifices from an earthly temple. But after Christ came, there's a marked difference that the author of Hebrews is trying to make us understand. The Bible gives you a completely different description of the worship of God, because after Christ comes, the worship of all creatures takes place in one location. It takes place in heaven's throne room. Hebrews 12 tells you that God's people no longer come to a mountain to worship. Like Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And Hebrews tells you that that time has already come in chapter 12, where he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." You've come to be united in worship, the worship of God, with the sanctuary that the angels sat in. The heavenly Jerusalem, with an innumerable company of angels. After Christ came, his people no longer go to mountains with tabernacles and temples made with hands. But when you're here in worship, you are, the scripture says, in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In the company of angels who are not ministering and mediating God's presence to you as before, but they're worshiping with you. If you haven't yet read through what the New Testament teaches you about worship, this idea is going to sound strange. That what does the author mean when he says that you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem? That you and I are in the presence of an innumerable company of angels? Well, the Bible's teaching you that there is an invisible reality of the gathered worship of the saints of the church. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul gives you this idea that when God made you alive in Christ, what he did is he raised you up, he says. He raised you up and made you and all the saints sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2, 6. What is he telling you? That you no longer dwell in an earthly temple. You dwell in heaven with the angels who worship him in heaven. He has brought you up spiritually from the dead and also up to heaven, to his throne room. Paul speaks to you as if you've already risen from the dead, in other words. As if you already arrived at the heaven in heaven and are in the company of angels before God himself. Because the New Testament teaches you that when you were born again, when you believed, you were resurrected. You're not just waiting for the bodily resurrection. You have achieved the resurrection already, the spiritual resurrection. You were raised to new life. And that means in the same spiritual sense, you've also died. You're not waiting for judgment to be with your Lord. For a Christian, judgment day is just the day that you'll be bodily with the Lord Jesus, where you're spiritually already, when in effect your body catches up with your soul. But if you are in Christ today, your soul has already been raised with Christ. Already you sit with him in heaven in the same congregation as the innumerable angels of heaven. Because now that Christ has come, the angels have taken their place with you, with God's people. And you've taken your place with them. Angels and men are now in the great united congregation of heaven and earth. Before Christ came, there were two choruses, the chorus of angels in heaven and the chorus of men on earth. And there were two congregations, the heavenly host and the earthly assembly. But now heaven and earth are united as creation. All creation stands before the Son, God's only begotten Son, and this is how the Bible teaches that worship is going to be from now until eternity. Except when Christ comes again, you'll not only be spiritually in heaven worshiping with the angels, but you'll be there bodily with all the tribes and nations of men and women who also worship God, as well as with the angelic host of heaven. As the apostle describes it in Revelation 7, here's a picture if you've ever wondered what it was like, what it will be like to worship in body and soul with the angels in heaven. Here's your picture. Revelation 7, starting in verse 9. "I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And verse 11 says, "All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen.'" That passage in Revelation describes the worship of God in the new heavens and the new earth, that worship that we anticipate in eternity as one congregation, all people, all nations, all creation, standing before the throne of God, falling down and worshiping together, saying this in verse 10, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And if you're astute, when you read Revelation 9:10, you'll notice the significance of that chorus of the angels. What are they singing? "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation belongs to our God. And why is that significant, that the angels celebrate God's salvation? Well, it's significant because none of the angels were ever saved. None of the angels have that opportunity. There were the angels that rebelled in the beginning of creation, who will be cast into the lake of fire, and there are angels who have been faithful and were always faithful and never sinned. Salvation isn't for them. The angels aren't celebrating being saved from their sins. These angels are praising God not because salvation belongs to them, not a salvation that God extends to them, but for the salvation that he extends to you, that he extends to men and women, that he extends to his people. They're ministering spirits who exist to see men and women, children, saved by God's great mercy. Even in the resurrection, they're ministering spirits who live for the sake of the redeemed, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." And only in the resurrection, their job is changed from what it was in the Old Testament, in a manner of speaking, where before Christ came, they were mediators of God's work, God's salvation. But after Christ came as that single and final mediator between God and man, their job changed from mediating the salvation of God to giving thanks to the Son for that salvation. In the middle of the congregation of men and women who inherit it, the coming of Jesus Christ changes where the angels stand before the throne of God. Because instead of standing between heaven and earth, between men and God, they stand in the middle. They stand in the middle of the great congregation of heaven and earth with the people of God. They're not objects of reverence, and they're not objects of worship, certainly, but they are worshipers themselves with us. Before Christ came, angels and men could not stand in the same congregation. The angels are holy and without sin, and they stand in the presence of God without any fear or any need for a priest or any need for a sacrifice. They've been worshiping God from eternity already, but they've never been worshiping with sinners like men and women. But when Christ came and he became the mediator of a new covenant, what he did is he brought the sprinkling that cleanses all sin. The blood of sprinkling, the blood that perfects by that one offering all those who are being sanctified. And so in the new covenant, both men and angels come together to what Scripture calls the general assembly, where the righteous angels and the righteous men and women come as sanctified people to the general assembly, Hebrews 12, the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Made perfect just like the angels are perfect. And having been perfected by the blood of Christ, you can now worship united with the angels at the throne of God, because by Christ's work, you've been made holy. As the holy angels who've been worshiping in heaven from the first days of creation. And now finally, you join them in the same chorus in the heavenly throne room of God. And that chorus that unites to sing of one Savior, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And in that verse, verse 8, the author is quoting Psalm 45 that describes Christ as King of heaven and earth. The psalmist is describing that King who fulfilled the promise of David. For the one that would come from David's body, God will establish his throne forever. The psalmist is describing a human king, a king from David's body who is going to rule in righteousness eternally. And Hebrews is making that explicit by quoting that psalm, Psalm 45. that the King of heaven and earth is also the man anointed with the oil of gladness, anointed more than his companions or all that came before him in the line of kings that preceded him. He's at once David's son and David's Lord. He's God and man, eternal God, reigning with God forever and ever, and he's God's anointed man, anointed, he says, with the oil of gladness, which means the one in whom God is pleased. As God and man, Jesus Christ shows that God chose to have a nature to sympathize with ours, something he's never done for angels. This is also where we have to put our perspective of angels in its place. God never took on a nature of an angel such that he would sympathize with them. But he chose to empty himself so that he could share human fellowship with us. What God speaks of as the intimacy that's the same as that of a husband and a wife. You're unique because among all God's creatures, among beasts or angels, in Christ, God shares your nature. He shares your flesh and your blood. He came to earth as an infant, leaving his heavenly court of angels so that he would dwell with you. And God has never conferred on any angel that intimacy that he has with flesh and blood. He hasn't conferred on any angel his image on them. And he's never condescended to share the nature of an angel, to sympathize with them. They're just ministering spirits. And to none of them has God ever said, "You are now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He didn't ever humble himself to become like them, like he humbled himself to become like you. And the way Philippians describes it is making himself of no reputation, taking on himself the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. No angel has had the privilege of being a partaker of the divine nature by God's own spirit. That's a privilege that God has decreed only for his worshipers among men. And it's your privilege. It's your privilege not only to have a God who shares your nature, who sympathizes with you in all your weaknesses, but it's your privilege to live and reign with him in eternity. Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that you will judge angels? Put angels in their rightful place. They're creatures like you, servants of you, for the sake of God's calling on them. Just as Christ assumed your nature, you inherit his authority as co-heirs with God, something no angel possesses." Verse 13 of Hebrews 1 says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Well, and that for the author of Hebrews is what should end the discussion of the superstitions about angels, because he did say that to one man. He said it to Jesus Christ, and because he says it to Christ, he says it to those who are united with him. The angels aren't united by faith to Jesus Christ, but you are, which means you will judge angels. God will put all your enemies under his feet. Yes, angels are magnificent. They are God's heavenly army. They minister to the saints according to the will of God, but you can't call any one of them, even the most powerful angel, king or lord or judge. So this Christmas, make sure your focus is fixed on the one who is actually at the right hand of God, who is king and lord and judge, the one who laid the foundation of the earth, the first and the last, the one who will still be in the heavens when the heavens are folded up like a scroll, and the one who truly makes intercession for you, who truly is your help because he shares your humanity with you and has brought it to the throne of God in heaven such that you might be with him. Let's close this afternoon in prayer. Father, we're so thankful today for that privilege, that great privilege that we have of being called sons, a privilege beyond everything that you've given to your angels, holy and mighty as they are, but you in your wisdom and your generosity have poured out your love and your spirit upon us. That while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ came to die, that we might have the life that you have. And so sober us with that knowledge as we enjoy our own Christmas celebrations, that they would all be seasoned with the thankfulness that the world doesn't know, and that we pray that you make it known through us as we go today, and as we go this week with your name on our lips, bringing you glory. In the name of Jesus, your Son, we pray. Amen.